I just want to say a word of thanks to Bill Northup this morning. I could not get access to anything in my computer today. And through all the things he did, many of them were legal. I'm not sure. Anyway, he scurried around for an hour and a half, went home, got his computer. Somehow through my online backup, we got access to my computer, and I have this PowerPoint. So I am thankful to him for devoting much of his time this morning to doing that. I appreciate that. It struck me when we were just singing, it was very sobering. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I said that many times. I sang that over and over again. Judy, why don't you go count that? How many times we sang that a lot? And I was asking myself, do you really mean that? Do I really mean, will I go wherever he leads me? And since I don't like to be guilty alone, do you mean that? Did you mean that when you sang that? What level of dedication is Jesus looking for? What kind of commitment is Jesus looking for? When Italian composer Pietro Mascagni wrote his opera La Mascarie in 1901, he had a problem. He didn't know to whom he was going to dedicate it. So he decided to dedicate it to himself, quote, with highest esteem and unchanging affection. That's dedication to self. That's probably the default setting in most people's lives, you know? It's all about me. When in doubt of who to be dedicated to, well, I'll just be dedicated to myself. We have an aversion sometimes to serving others, to serving God, but we can always find comfort in being dedicated to ourselves. Author Thomas Wolfe, his first novel was rather lengthy, and he decided that he would dedicate it to his editor, Max Perkins. Well, Max sent an early copy of it to F. Scott Fitzgerald so he could look it over to get his input. So F. Scott Fitzgerald writes back to Max Perkins and says, Max, I like the dedication, but after that it kind of fell off a bit. That was his humorous way of talking about a sprinter's dedication. Off like a shot, but not around after 10, 20, 30 seconds. And that describes the dedication of many followers of Christ. They start out great. They're overwhelmed by the grace of God and the fact that He loves them and doesn't want them to remain in the condition that they're in, and He wants to take them out of their sin and turn them into people who are mistaken for Jesus. And we get off to a great start. Things start to change, our priorities, our values, the way we use our time, the focus of our lives. But then what happens? Complacency sets in. Or problems arise. And so that great dedication at the beginning, it kind of just peters out, and the rest, we just spend our lives just kind of wandering off somewhere else. 18th century British Admiral Horatio Nelson gave his life for his nation. In 1794, he lost his sight in the service of his country. 3 years later, he lost his right arm in the service of his country. And when he stood to be acknowledged by King George said to him, he thanked him for his sacrifice, and he said to him, "But your country has a claim for a bit more of you." In 1805, at the Battle of Trafalgar, those words of the king proved prophetic. And Admiral Nelson lost his life. Among his last words were these: "Thank God, I have done my duty." That's a marathoner's dedication. It's not just about a great start. It's about a great middle. It's about a great finish. It's about persevering to the end. That's the kind of commitment and dedication that Jesus is looking for in each and every one of his followers. There's no exception to that. He's looking for folks who will give their lives to him and for him. He's looking for people who will, piece by piece, battle after battle, year after year, give him their all. That's the kind of commitment and dedication he was looking for in Peter. And that's the same kind of commitment and dedication he's looking for in us. Would you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 21? John 21. We come to the closing section of the closing chapter of John's Gospel, which has really served for us as a refresher course in discipleship. Because really, you can find just about all the key principles of discipleship right in this last chapter of John's Gospel. One of the students who was taking this original course was the Apostle Peter. We noted last time that Jesus reminded Peter that an essential trait of a disciple is love. And now Jesus follows up that call for love with a call for total commitment. And the call begins in chapter 18, but it's highlighted by the occurrence of I just have a little secret message. It's not from the Lord, it's from somebody at Apple, that it's running on battery power, so I have to make sure that, you know how you get into a show and then they have commercials and stuff? Well, I'm going to give you a commercial right now. Next week we're going to get back into the book of Acts. And, it's probably been about 4 months since we were there. So what we might do is have a little review and to kind of catch up and just look at a few new verses, and then we'll just plow right ahead. But anyway, where was I? Okay. He begins in verse 18 with this final appeal to Peter for total commitment. And it's highlighted by two similar phrases. Verse 19, follow me. Verse 22, a little bit more emphatic. He says, you follow me. These two phrases should jump off the page at us. They capture the essence of this twofold appeal that Jesus makes to Peter. He's looking for total commitment, and there's two things that stand out to me from this passage. First of all, he wants us to follow him regardless of the cost. Jesus says, follow me regardless of the cost. After just giving Peter this opportunity to reaffirm his love for Jesus, and after challenging him to show similar love to those who are under his care, Jesus continues, verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Jesus waxes prophetic about Peter's fate. And he does this by drawing a contrast. A contrast between... Is everything working okay? All right. A contrast between Peter's past and Peter's future. Between how things used to be when he was younger and how things will be when he gets older. First, he goes back in time. When you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. What Jesus is doing, he's painting a picture of the freedom of youth. That word gird means to really hike up your tunic. If you were going to go to work or if you were going to go to travel, you wouldn't want your tunic, you wouldn't want to wear your tunic down around your feet. It would just get in the way. So what you do is you would hike up your tunic and then you would gird it or tie it with your belt. And what that was a symbol of, that was a symbol of freedom. That was a symbol of movement, of being able to go. And he's saying, you know, Peter, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself. You used to be able to go wherever you wanted to go. You were the picture of freedom. Then he moves from the historical to the prophetic. Verse 18 continues. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. That's a picture of a lack of freedom, a lack of independence. Instead of going where he wants to go, somebody else is going to lead him and take him to a place he doesn't want to go. Now, this sounds rather cryptic. And even if we're not sure exactly what it means, we know it doesn't sound very good. And it shouldn't because of what the next verse says. Verse 19. Now, this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Jesus was just speaking about Peter's death. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands. You know, during crucifixion, they would stretch out the victim's hands. Sometimes they would even do that when he was carrying the cross beam through the streets. And certainly they would be stretched out when he would be on the cross. And he'd actually be fastened to it. He'd be girded to it. And someone else will gird you and will bring you where you do not wish to go. What a great picture of crucifixion. Outstretched arms, being tied, being fastened, being led to a place he didn't want to go. According to tradition, that's what happened to Peter. He experienced the same fate as Jesus. He too was crucified between 65 and 67 AD in the reign of Nero. Peter, we recently witnessed a crucifixion, probably at a little bit of a distance. But he got the message from Jesus. You know, Jesus had warned his disciples earlier that following him was costly. John chapter 15, verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you? A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And then in chapter 16, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. And then in verse 2, they will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering a service to God. Wow, this doesn't sound good. And now, Jesus is specifically telling Peter face to face that he was going to die and die in a similar manner that Jesus died. Now he said this signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. I don't know if Peter heard the glorify God part. But I just want to call attention to it. I would have been kind of stuck on the death part. But I think it's neat that Jesus said he would glorify God. His death would glorify God. Just as Jesus' death glorified God. In what way? Well, the death of Jesus brought great glory to God, and it also brought glory to Jesus. How did it do that? Well, it highlighted the majesty of God. It highlighted the holiness of God. It highlighted the love and the grace and the mercy of God. When you think about what God had done through Jesus on the cross, if that doesn't bring great glory to God, who did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, who rescued us, who saved us for his honor and glory, that's incredible. That glorifies God. When Jesus approached death, he said in chapter 12, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then in chapter 12, beginning of verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Now, chapter 13, verse 31. "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" Jesus knew his death was a wonderful part of God's plan that would bring glory to him, glory to the Father. And Jesus tells Peter, "Peter, your death is not going to be in vain. Your death is going to bring glory to God." Now think about what Jesus is saying. Put yourself in Peter's sandals. Peter just spent a futile night fishing, only to hear this voice give him instructions to put the net on the other side of the boat. He does that. There's this great catch of fish. They recognize it's Jesus. Peter jumps out of the water, comes running to Jesus, who welcomes him, provides this wonderful breakfast for them. It's kind of like old times. It's just really a great thing. What a great experience. And then Jesus says, "Peter, do you really love me?" Three times he asked them that. Peter, who denied the Lord three times, affirms his love and devotion, and then he says, "You better take care of my sheep. If you really love me, you're going to take care of my sheep." And then Jesus starts waxing prophetic about the kind of death that Peter is going to die. After he just face to face tells Peter that he's going to die, that he's going to be crucified, this is what Jesus says next, verse 19. "And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Literally, he says, "And this saying," it's like the emphasis is on what he just said, "and this saying," he tells him, "Follow me." I mean, the impact of that is just incredible. Jesus basically says, "Discipleship will kill you. Follow me." Gee, that is just incredible. And he uses a present imperative tense, which probably has that sense of, keep on following me. It's an active, ongoing thing that you were to do. What a way to gain followers. Like going to the doctor, and the doctor tells you, "Listen, this is what you need. Take these pills. Take one of them every hour, on the hour. Here, take the first one. You want some water? By the way, these pills are going to kill you. Here, drink up. God bless you." It would make you kind of look at that pill and wonder, do I really want to take this? Jesus says, discipleship is going to kill you, so Peter, follow me. Jesus wouldn't have made it past the first interview at a job on Madison Avenue to work for an advertising company. Because the advertising companies want to hide all the bad news. They'll only tell you the benefits. Everything else is in small print or spoken so fast you can't understand a word that they're saying. But Jesus is, he's interested in truth in advertising. He's interested in the truth and nothing but the truth. So he wants Peter to go into this discipleship thing with his eyes wide open. Jesus, it wasn't the first time he had warned them. Remember Luke chapter 14, verses 25 and 26? Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned to them and said, I mean, he had them right where he wanted them, like right behind them. And then he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Wow. Jesus, you're supposed to woo them. You're supposed to promise them things. He wasn't telling them to be hateful. He was just telling them, your love for me ought to be so strong and so unbelievable that it makes your love for other people seem as though it were hatred. Jesus is not through with this refresher course in discipleship. Not only does he tell Peter, I want you to follow me regardless of the cost, but the second thing he tells him is, I want you to follow me regardless of others. Follow me regardless of others. Verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrayed you? Seems that Jesus and Peter were probably walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, maybe taking a few steps away from the rest of the disciples. Maybe they left them by the fire. But they weren't completely alone, because Peter looks over his shoulder and there's John doing what he did best. John always seemed to be following Jesus. Matter of fact, when John was standing with John the Baptist and John the Baptist pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God, John started following Jesus. When Jesus was arrested and taken to the courtyard of the high priest, where was John? Bringing Peter along with them to go to that courtyard because he wanted to follow Jesus. And while all the other disciples seemed to have split, where was John during the crucifixion? He was there with Jesus' mother at the foot of the cross. And now when Jesus and Peter are going off for a little stroll, where's John? Well, he just had this, there was this something about John that says, I just feel like I need to follow Jesus. What a great example for us. He was doing what Jesus wants all of us to do. And John continues his practice of not naming himself. He only identifies himself by description as the one who leaned back on the bosom of Jesus. John doesn't mention his name, his own name, in this gospel. And why is he giving this detail? That he is the one, that he's the one that was following him, was the one that was leaning on the bosom of Jesus, because John wants people to know that as he wraps his gospel up, he wants people to know that, hey, I'm an eyewitness. I want you to know that the person who's writing this book was there. Not only there at the Last Supper, but he was there when Jesus was speaking to Peter. I want you to know you can trust my account. So as Peter's walking with Jesus, he notices that John's following close behind. Verse 21. So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? What about this man? What about what man? This man. What about John? What did Peter mean by that? Well, just think of the setting. What did Peter just learn? Peter just learned his fate. He learned that following Jesus would cost him his life and that he would be executed, that he would be crucified. And so, I think the natural humanity of Peter just comes right through. I'd be in the same boat. Lord, what about him? Maybe a little bit of natural jealousy or, am I going to do this alone? I mean, what's going to happen to him? What about the other guys? Is this going to be just me who's going to experience this? And I think this is what Peter was thinking, because I think it's confirmed in the answer that Jesus gave. Notice the answer that Jesus gave. Verse 22. Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You," and the "you" is emphatic, "you follow me." He's saying, John's lot in discipleship is not your concern. What does or what doesn't happen to John doesn't change what I've called you to do. Regardless of what discipleship involves for other people or what it doesn't involve for other people, you, Peter, and he verbally takes his hand there, you follow me. What's Jesus looking for in Peter? He's looking for the same thing. He's looking for what he's looking for in Peter is the same thing he's looking for in each and every one of us: unconditional commitment and complete dedication. Where he leads, I will go. That's what he's looking for. Regardless of what it may cost other people. Sometimes we it's just natural tendency. You see it here in Peter. We always have a tendency to kind of compare our lot to somebody else's lot. Maybe we've ever even been tempted to say, "Lord, I serve you and I sacrifice you, and so fill in the blank with whatever name you like. How come everything seems to be going their way, and I just don't seem to see the suffering or the sacrifice? How come I have to do that and I don't see it in other people?" Well, there are a couple of problems with that kind of thinking. One is this: you have limited knowledge. You don't know them perfectly, and you don't know everything about them. You don't know the depth of their commitment. One thing you may not know is this: they might not even be a follower of Jesus. They may appear to be a follower of Jesus, but they may not be a follower of Jesus. And what you're looking at as a blessing from God may simply be the fruit of their pursuit of treasures in heaven. And maybe that's what it is. They're gung-ho into the pursuit of treasures on earth. Treasures on earth. And that's what they've accumulated. That's where all their energy is going. And it may not be God's blessing at all. It may be just them getting what they're really following. That's possible. But it's also possible that they are truly committed to the Lord, but you don't know the full price that they're really paying. You don't know the sacrifices that they're making. You don't know the pain that they have. You don't know the agony that they experience. You just see them with an expression of joy and contentment in the Lord, but you don't know everything else that they're doing. We don't know the cost that they're paying for following Jesus. There's often more beneath the surface. Not only do we have a limited knowledge, but we also have a limited perspective. You may know many things, but everything that you know, you're judging from a human perspective, from a point in time. God views things from a divine perspective in light of all eternity, and he evaluates things differently. He is going to sort out all things, and we don't have to worry about how he sorts them out, especially in other people. Our concern should be to make sure we're following him. That's the only thing we ultimately have control over, it, isn't it? You know, when you're a young parent, you think, oh, you're going to control your kids. They're not going to be like so-and-so's kids. No. No. They're not going to be like the pastor's kids. No, they're not. I'm going to control them. You can't control anything. We have trouble controlling ourselves. Thank God that one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, and He gives us the ability, a supernatural aid in helping us to do what Jesus calls us to do, and that is to follow Him. So He's looking for people who follow Him regardless of the cost, and follow Him regardless of the cost that others may or may not pay. Now, this doesn't seem that unreasonable, does it, when you think about all that God's done for us? I think about Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Am I behind? Yeah, I guess I am. Wow. When did somebody say something? It was the commercial. Yes. Yeah, you always pay attention to the commercials. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, basically, in light of everything I've just said in the previous 11 chapters, God's grace and mercy, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. It's reasonable. It's the logical thing to do, to give ourselves to Him. So we need to follow Him regardless of the cost, whether the cost is in terms of money or time or energy. It's not too high a price to pay. And follow Him regardless of what it costs other people. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, and He summoned the crowd with His disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Reminds me of what martyred missionary Jim Elliot said. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Anything we have in this life, we can't keep it. We only have it for a little while. But what we gain is something that we'll have for all eternity. And above all, it's that relationship with our Lord. We need to follow Him regardless. Don't worry about God's plan for somebody else. Be concerned about that person. Love that person. But don't compare what His plan for you is compared to somebody else. Just follow Jesus. Verse 23. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple, meaning John, would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? John gets to the end of this account and he clarifies a misconception that was going around when John was writing this gospel. The misconception was this. They were under the impression that Jesus said to Peter, John's not going to die until I return. That's what we were interpreting Jesus' statement to mean. I like what Merrill Tenney notes. He said, Jesus had offered a supposition, not a promise. He didn't say John was going to live until return. He just said to Peter, what if? So what? So what if John lives until I return? What does that matter to you? You follow me. And John's getting older in years. John may have been 90 when he wrote this. Probably up in years. Probably the last gospel that was written. And he knows he's going to die, and he knows there's rumors going around that John would live until Jesus returned. And so John's knowing he's going to die, and he's not sure that the Lord's going to come back before he dies. So he wants to get the word out to prevent people from getting frustrated unnecessarily by thinking that, oh no, if John dies, that means the Lord's not coming back and he's not going to return and everything was a lie. John wanted to make sure people knew he didn't promise him that. He just made that supposition. So in this gospel, this is his opportunity to let people know, hey, if the Lord delays his coming, don't be disappointed. It's just a delay. It's not a denial of his return. It's only a delay. Verse 24. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. John's just simply wrapping up his gospel with an appeal to his own truthfulness in what he's doing. And he's saying, I'm not alone in this. Others can testify to this as well. And then he adds in verse 25, and there were also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. John emphasizes again his selectivity in what he wrote. He did it in the purpose statement, which I'll refer to in just a moment again, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He only included a portion. He said, if I wrote about everything that Jesus did and said, man, there'd be no end to the volumes that we'd have. Now, why did John write this gospel? Chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Again, selectivity. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And as we suggested, that's the perfect place to end the book. At least so I would think. You know, Thomas had just declared my Lord and my God, and then he said, that's why I wrote the book, so people like Thomas would say my Lord and my God. And he's not done. Why does he add that last chapter? Why? Well, I think one reason is because he wants to teach us that belief in Jesus is not the end, it's only the beginning. He didn't want people just thinking, oh boy, I believe in Jesus. Everything's been fulfilled. This is why John wrote, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he's my Savior and Lord. Wow, wonderful. That's only the beginning. Now what you do is you live out the implication of that every day. And so he adds this 21st chapter, which is a wonderful refresher course on discipleship, where he's calling us to keep on doing what? What did he do in this 21st chapter? He's saying, I want you to be preoccupied with me. I want you to follow me and fish for people. I want you to obey me, just like I taught you on what side to throw the net. I want you to obey me, and then you're going to bear fruit. And as he fed them, he wanted to remind them that you can rely on me. I am going to be your resource. And then he said, another important trait is you need to be characterized by love. You need to love me. Do you really, really love me? And if you do, I want you to love other people. I want you to care for them. And then he ends it with this strong final appeal to follow. I want you to follow me regardless of the cost, and I want you to follow me regardless of others. What a great way to end this gospel. So that those of us who say with Thomas, my Lord and my God, now we know how we are to live out the rest of our lives in light of that declaration. And it's pretty simple. It's extremely difficult, but it's pretty simple. This is what he wants us to do. Lord, we want to thank you for this little refresher course in discipleship from John chapter 21. Lord, we confess our weakness. We confess our inability and our own strength to do any of this. But we are so thankful that we don't have to rely simply upon our own strength. We thank you that because of our faith in Jesus, we've been given your Spirit. And we ask that your Spirit would give us the strength that would produce in us the strength and the fruit that you're looking for. That you would give us this great passion and desire to persevere in our commitment to you. We pray that we'd be focused on following you, on fishing for people, on obeying you, on relying upon you, that we would love you with all our heart and that we would love our neighbor, not just as we would want to be loved, but as you have loved your church. And that we would follow you, Lord, regardless of the cost to us and regardless of what it cost others. Lord, we want to serve you. We want to mean the words of the song that we sang a little while ago, that wherever you happen to lead us, Lord, we will go. We ask that by your grace, this would indeed happen. In Jesus' name, amen.